Belgic Confession, Article 33, the Sacraments. We believe that our gracious God, on account of our weakness and infirmities, hath ordained the sacraments for us, thereby to seal unto us his promises, and to be pledges of the good will and grace of God toward us, and also to nourish and strengthen our faith, which he hath joined to the word of the gospel, the better to present to our senses both that which he signifies to us by his word, and that which he works inwardly in our hearts, thereby assuring and confirming in us the salvation which he imparts to us. For they are visible signs and seals of an inward and invisible thing, by means whereof God worketh in us by the power of the Holy Ghost. Therefore the signs are not in vain or insignificant so as to deceive us. For Jesus Christ is the true object presented by them, without whom they would be of no moment. Moreover, we are satisfied with the number of sacraments which Christ our Lord hath instituted, which are two only, namely, the sacrament of baptism and the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ. A brief word about the terrain that we have travelled in our four classes on Belgic Confession 33 so far. This is needed especially because we have our brother with us from England, and we had no class last week. We spoke first about the importance of the sacraments. They're important because of their significance in the confessions. They're important because they had a significant role in the Reformation, in terms of Martin Luther's 95 Theses, in terms of his excommunication, in terms of the differences among the reformers, and in opposition to Rome's sacramentology. And we noted that Rome not only corrupts the biblical teaching regarding the sacraments, but also uses the sacraments as a substitute for faith in Jesus Christ. Besides the Reformed confessions and the history of the Reformation, the sacraments are significant because they are the second mark of a true church. They are a means of grace, and they have practical value for all of us spiritually. As well as the importance of the sacraments, we looked at the number of the sacraments. Various groups will not mention, but we'll speak of Rome's seven, and we noticed what they were and who performed them, and Rome's rationale for the number seven. And we noticed the Reformed faith's two sacraments, covenantal sacraments. The covenant head appointed them for the whole of the new covenant era as visible signs and seals of covenant blessings. And then last week, we looked at the relationship between the word preached and the sacraments, noting the similarities and differences. Tonight, we're going to look at the component parts of the sacraments and our orientation towards the sacraments. Everyone with me so far? Let's start with the component parts of the sacraments. That terminology may not be familiar to you. How many component parts are there in the sacraments?
Three.
There are three component parts. And the first part of a sacrament is, I'm going to get the words straight here on the board, there are the external, outward, and visible signs and seals. The first and most obvious component part of a sacrament are the external, outward, and visible signs and seals. External as opposed to internal, outward, visible, you can see them. What are the three material elements of the Christian sacraments?
Bread, wine, and water.
Bread, wine, and water. And the even better order for that is water, bread, and wine. One solid, bread, and two liquids, water and wine. The sacramental actions which go with these three material sacramental elements are the water. What is the sacramental action involving the water? Sprinkling or pouring. The sacramental action involving water is you sprinkle or pour it. The sacramental action involving the bread. The sacramental action is first of all something the minister does, fraction or the breaking of bread, and then something the believer does, eating it. The sacramental action regarding the wine is first of all pouring, and secondly drinking. So we have the external, outward, or visible signs and seals, namely water, bread, and wine, and the water poured or sprinkled, the bread broken and eaten, and the wine poured and drunk. And where do we go to get the language of sign and seal? First of all, Genesis 17. Where do you see the language here? I'm looking for a verse.
11? Token?
Yes, it's verse 11. And verse 11 speaks of a token. And a token here is a sign. So circumcision is called a token or a sign. And it's the Old Testament equivalent of baptism. And where in all the Bible do we read of a sacrament spoken of as a seal? Romans 4. Yep, Romans 4 verse 11. We had a sermon on it. Romans 4 verse 11 says that Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. So the first of the three component parts of sacraments are these external, outward, visible signs and seals. Can anyone tell me what the second component of a sacrament is going to be? It follows from the first component.
Internal.
Okay, it's the internal. And what's my next word?
Invisible.
Inward. And what's my next word?
Invisible.
Invisible. Reality. Signified. And sealed. So the second component is the internal, inward, invisible reality signified and sealed by the external, outward, and visible signs and seals. And let's look and turn at the two scriptures we have already mentioned, starting with Genesis 17, verse 11. What is the grace signified and sealed by the external, outward, and visible sign of seal in this text?
Covenant.
Yes, it is the covenant. So circumcision, the equivalent of baptism, signifies and seals the grace of the covenant, or the covenant of grace. Can you think of any New Testament text which speaks of the Lord's Supper signifying and sealing the covenant? I'm looking for a verse. So when I say a verse that refers to the Lord's Supper in terms of signifying and sealing a covenant, you're thinking, well, it's only mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and in 1 Corinthians 10 and 1 Corinthians 11. So you have the first three gospel accounts, that narrative, and then you have two chapters in 1 Corinthians.
Is it 1 Corinthians 11:25?
What does it say, Hilary?
This cup was the New Testament in my blood.
Yes, 1 Corinthians 11:25, or Matthew 26:28. This cup is the New Testament, or the New Covenant in my blood. Now, it's not saying the actual cup. This cup is the New Covenant. So the new covenant is made of, pewter, wood, gold, whatever that cup was made of. That'd be an absurd literalism. The cup isn't the new covenant. Nor is even the wine inside the cup the new covenant. It's a sign and a seal of the new covenant. So the cup refers to what's in the cup, step number one, and then step number two, what's in the cup is a sign and seal of the new covenant. Let's move to the second text that we referred to earlier, Romans 4, verse 11. And there, circumcision, the Old Testament initiatory sacrament, New Testament equivalent being baptism, there, the internal, inward, invisible grace that it signifies and seals is
righteousness.
What sort of righteousness?
Legal
righteousness, yes. Anything else we can say about that righteousness? Alien righteousness. Imputed righteousness. Righteousness by faith alone. The righteousness of God reckoned to our account. And that is justification. So we have the covenant and righteousness. Let's go to Mark 1 verse 4. And there baptism signifies and seals what internal, inward, and invisible grace? The forgiveness of sins. Can you think of a passage which refers to the other New Testament sacrament as signifying and sealing the forgiveness of sins?
It's Matthew 26.
Matthew, yeah, I need a verse if you could quote it and.
Verse 28.
Mm-hmm.
So this is the blood of the New Testament, which was shed for many for the remission of sins.
Shed for many for the remission or forgiveness of sins. Matthew 26, verse 28. Next text is Mark 16, verse 16. Chapter 16, verse 16 of the second gospel account. A reference to baptism, and baptism here signifies and seals what?
Salvation.
And one last passage, I don't even know if you're going to have to look it up. Romans 6, verses 3 and following. That passage refers to baptism, the reality of baptism, which is symbolized and sealed by water baptism, and the one overriding truth that it teaches and which it signifies and seals is. Sorry?
Sanctification.
Yes, sanctification, but sanctification in connection with union with Christ. We are baptized into Christ, so we're united with Christ, therefore we have the blessing of sanctification. So we have the external, outward, visible signs and seals, water sprinkled or poured, bread broken and eaten, wine poured and drunk, as signifying and sealing internal, inward, invisible reality of Jesus Christ and union with him, including all of his blessings of salvation, the forgiveness of sins, righteousness, sanctification, as embraced in the covenant of grace. Those are the first two components, external, outward, visible signs and seals, signifying and sealing God's rich grace of salvation in Jesus Christ. Everybody with me so far? Now, what part of Belgic Confession 33 speaks of these first two components of sacraments?
For they are visible signs and seals of an invisible thing.
Yes, Philip is referring to the start of the second sentence. It says there that the sacraments are, quote, visible signs and seals, the first part of our, the first component of a sacrament. They are visible signs and seals of an inward and invisible thing, by means whereof God works his grace in us by the Holy Spirit. And here, the Belgic Confession is probably deliberately echoing a very famous definition of the sacrament in the history of the Christian Church. I want you to state whose definition this is. Take a guess. The sacrament is, quote, an outward and visible sign, component number one, an outward and visible sign of an inward and invisible grace. Whose brief definition of a sacrament is that?
Nope.
Augustine. And the reformers kept going back to this. The Roman Church would say, you know, where do you get your sacramentology from? It's way different from us. It's way different from what we've seen for centuries. And the reformers, not only when they dealt with soteriology and predestination, quoted especially Augustine, but when they dealt with the sacraments, they also quoted especially Augustine. And this is perhaps the most quoted thing from Augustine by the reformers. Well, there's an outward and visible sign of an inward and invisible grace. That's what the sacrament is. That's what Augustine said. That's what we hold. And you can see that definition of Augustine's doesn't really fit with the ex oper operato. Why not?
There's nothing magical about it.
Yes. If the sacrament is an outward and visible sign of an inward and invisible grace, you've got a distinction between the elements poured or broken or drunk and the grace. Sacrament is an outward and visible sign of an inward and invisible grace, and it makes it possible that someone only gets one, the sign or seal, but not two. An unbeliever partakes of the sacrament, either baptism or the Lord's Supper. We'll make it even clearer. A reprobate unbeliever partakes of the sacrament. What does he get in terms of what we have on the left side of the board? And what does he not get?
He gets the first three and number one.
He gets number one.
Well, certainly the first part. Not the same, but not the same.
Okay, no, but well, he gets the seal. He gets this external, outward, invisible sign and seal. He gets the water. He gets the wine. He gets the bread. But he does not get the grace that it signifies and seals. He doesn't. He gets the sign, but he doesn't get the reality. A believer who partakes of the sacrament, what does he get? One and two. One and two. He gets the signs and the seals, and he gets the reality signified and sealed. And the difference is faith. If you have faith, you get the reality. If you don't, you only get the signs and seals, the external, outward, and visible elements. Philip?
I suppose you get out to it, you know, when he takes the Lord's Supper, they're everybody he's actually getting a sign and a seal of condemnation to himself. Because he didn't bring damnation to his own soul, so he's getting a sign and seal, but not the one that he's thinking he's getting.
Yes. And now Philip is pointing out that the unbeliever, he gets the sign and the seal, but not the reality signifying the seals, and he also gets, instead of grace, he gets condemnation, as 1 Corinthians 11 puts it. And of course, this is exactly the way it is, you see, with the preaching of the word. When a believer comes to the preaching of the word, he gets the reality through faith. When an unbeliever hears the preaching of the word, he just gets sound waves hitting his ears. He doesn't get the grace, and he's actually hardened because he came into contact with the truth and he rejected it. Here again, similarities between the preaching of the word and the sacraments.
So you're talking about there, obviously, with the Lord's Supper. So when you're talking about baptism, and obviously when you have a baptized child who ends up, who, you know, is reprobate, as far as that's concerned, do you want to say anything about that?
And a child who's baptized and is reprobate, he also is hardened. He rejects his baptism. It raises the interesting question, which I probably never thought of before. What about a reprobate child who's baptized, we'll say, when he's 3 weeks old, and then the child dies after 6 months? Was the sacrament a means of hardening for him when he never understood what it meant? Probably not, would be my guess, but I wouldn't like to be dogmatic on that, since I'm only thinking on my feet. Brian?
I would say Scripture is totally silent in that one, and so it's not something we need to address.
Good answer.
Any idea now what the third component of a sacrament is? The third element in a sacrament is what is called the sacramental union.
The sacramental union. And this is, of these three components, the one that's least familiar and least spoken of.
And how do we relate three, the sacramental union, with the other two components in the sacraments?
Three is the one and two together.
The sacramental union is the union or link between the external, outward, and visible signs and seals, and the inward, internal, invisible reality they signify and seal. So the sacramental union, as a union, unifies one and two. And it's the sacramental union which is the essence of a sacrament. That is, it's what makes a sacrament. It's what makes the seals, the signs and seals, a means by which God communicates the reality they signify and seal. The sacramental union is the essence of a sacrament. It's the heart and core of it. It's what makes a sacrament a sacrament. It's what makes a sacrament a means of grace, therefore. And with regard to this sacramental union, God does this. God unites water in baptism with the washing away of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. God unites the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper with the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ, which nourish and strengthen believers. So God brings in this sacramental union in instituting the sacrament and appointing it a means of grace. Sacramental union is only wrought by God. Man and the church cannot do this. To make an unbiblical sacrament is usurping the place of God in Christ. Apply this to some group that might just happen to spring to mind. The Roman Catholic Church, in making five sacraments, spinning them out of their own head, they usurp the place of God. God alone can make a sacrament through this sacramental union by appointing certain things, in this instance bread, wine, water, and certain actions in the church as means of grace sacraments. And then the papacy steps in and says, we're going to make five more, to massively oversimplify a historical process of apostasy and hardening. That's sheer idolatry. But that's what Rome does, whatever it touches. Midas had the golden touch, Rome has the apostate touch. Whatever area of truth it touches, it corrupts and gets it wrong. Now I'm going to ask some questions here, questions which aren't going to be immediately clear to you, but they're going to come at the truth from a different perspective. Is, the first question, is the sacramental union physical? And the question is, what do you mean by physical?
Spiritual.
Okay, it can't be physical. When we say, is the sacramental union physical, we're saying, is the grace
signified and sealed, inherent in the signs and seals. Does the sacrament, to use different language, contain the grace, quote unquote, physically? So that the physical reception of the physical elements is receiving the spiritual grace, unless there's some obstacle. No, it's not. The sacramental union is not physical. God doesn't, as it were, put grace in the elements so that the elements contain grace and the elements automatically convey grace to everybody who partakes, unless there's this element, this obstacle. And that's the Roman Catholic view, the ex opere operato. Grace is given by mere fact of it working the sacrament. So is the sacramental union physical? It's just another way of addressing the Roman Catholic error and another way of looking at the ex opere operato. Second question. Is the sacramental union local? That is the thing signified and sealed, component number two, present in the same space as the external, outward, and visible signs and seals? Is the sacramental union local? Slightly different from is the sacramental union physical? Is it local? Local has to do with place, like location.
No.
It's not local. And this view of the sacramental union as being local fits with which system of theology?
Lutheranism.
Think of Lutheranism's consubstantiation with regard to the Lord's Supper, that Jesus Christ is present in, under, and along with the bread and the wine. Mm-hmm. So consubstantiation, the Lutheran view, it fits with the notion that the sacramental union is local. And as Stephen was suggesting earlier, the third question, is the sacramental union relative and moral or spiritual? There's a slightly different terminology used. Is the sacramental union relative and moral? That is the grace signified and sealed received where faith is present? Is it relative and is it moral? Yes. It's a means of grace to believers because the Spirit uses the external, outward, visible signs and seals to work the reality they signify and seal by virtue of the sacramental union. God's appointing these elements in the sacraments. Philip?
The question comes to mind in relation to the week leading up to the Lord's Supper, where you're commanded to undergo a process of self-examination and come well prepared to receive the sacrament. If someone who is a true believer, one of Christ's true children, came to the Lord's Supper but was harboring an indwelling sin, walking in a sin,
mm-hmm.
and they hadn't dealt with that sin and came and received the sacrament, how would that sit with them in relation to the grace they would receive through the taking the sacrament?
I think we're back to 1 Corinthians 11. They received themselves condemnation. They have sinned in coming to the Lord's table.
Even a believer.
Even a believer. And they're going to be chastised for that great sin. And they haven't benefited from the Lord's Supper. But they've only increased their sins.
They're not going to have a wee tiny bit of grace. Less than the person sitting in the pew. Just don't get any. It's not any.
Hard to quantify, doesn't
it? It is. I do think if we're going to quantify it, and we're not, but when it says they receive themselves damnation, and the word is condemnation, that is, they've sinned and they're guilty for it.
That can apply to the believer too.
That can apply to the believer too. And I don't think he's receiving grace in it.
No, because 1 Corinthians 11 is primarily speaking about believers rather than unbelievers taking
yes.
the loss.
speaking about the letters, and that's why it's going on to. That's why some of you are slight, you know, the die.
God chastised some of them by even taking away their lives.
Is it worth saying on a slightly different tack that the timing between one and two can be many, many years?
That's an interesting point. The timing between one and two can be many years. For instance, especially baptism, child may be baptized but only converted later in life. The Apostle Paul was circumcised on the eighth day, as he tells us in Philippians 3, yet he was only converted years later. And then when he's converted, his circumcision, or in the New Testament his baptism, becomes effectual. Now, what system of theology says there's no time lapse?
Roman Catholicism,
the ex opera operato. There's grace given. G.C. Burkhauer, in his book on the sacrament, says, faith lives in the connection between the sign and the thing signified. If this was a theological examination, the next sentence would be, discuss. Faith lives in the connection between the sign and the thing signified. Faith lives in the connection between the sign, component number one, and the thing signified, component number two. And what he's saying is that faith deals with the sacramental union, the Word of God, the institution of the sacrament by the God of all grace, who is working by his grace and spirit in us. Faith comes to the sacrament, you see, and says, my Lord has appointed this sacrament for my edification. When I take the bread and the wine in the sacrament, it signifies and seals to me the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. And when I come there penitently and eat and drink, not only with the teeth, but also by faith, God is going to work graciously the reality signified and sealed. Faith, says Burkhauer, not that we believe everything that Burkhauer says, but I thought this was a nice statement. Faith lives in the connection between the sign and the thing signified. Or, to paraphrase it, faith deals with the sacramental union. Faith rests upon the truth of God's word, which makes a sacrament. Faith has exercised the fact that God has instituted this bread, this wine, or this water as a means to strengthen me in my Christian life. And here we have a significant phrase found in our Lord's Supper form and in Reformed thinking and liturgies. I'll write it on the board. Sorsum corda. Does that ring any bells? Sorsum corda. It's found in our Lord's Supper form on page 272, if you're in the Green Book. 272, section 28. That we may now be fed with the true heavenly bread, Christ Jesus, let us not cleave with our hearts unto the external bread and wine, but lift them up on high in heaven. And the sorsum corda refers to which phrase in there? Lift them up on high in heaven. Let's think of this in terms of the three components of the sacrament. Here, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. That we may now be fed with the true heavenly bread, Christ Jesus. One, two, or three?
Two.
Two. The internal, inward, invisible reality that signified and sealed in the sacraments, that we may now be fed with the true heavenly bread, Christ Jesus, in the covenant, and all the blessings in him, and all the graces. Let us not cleave with our hearts unto the external bread and wine, component one, but lift them up on high in heaven. That's a reference to faith. My heart, Jesus Christ is in heaven, all the blessings of God are in him. Lift up your hearts in heaven. So you're here on earth, you're partaking of the bread and the wine, we're being here with the Lord's Supper, in front of you, and you can see them. They're external, outward, visible signs. So while your senses are working towards this, you're thinking with the eye of faith, Jesus Christ in heaven, having achieved my salvation with all the blessings of the covenant in him. And so this is significant because this is just before the breaking and distributing of the bread. Here's the drift of the Lord's Supper form. That we may now be fed with the true heavenly bread, Christ Jesus, component number two. Let us not cleave with our hearts unto the external bread and wine, component number one, but lift them up on high, where Christ Jesus is our advocate at the right hand of his heavenly Father, whither all the articles of our faith lead us. It's getting at the truth of the sacramental union. Not doubting, because we believe this, we're acting in faith with respect to the word of God, not doubting, but we shall as certainly be fed and refreshed in our souls, number two, through the working of the Holy Ghost with his body and blood, as we receive, component number one, the holy bread and wine in remembrance of him. The three components of the sacrament there are all brought in one paragraph just before the breaking and distributing of the bread and then the pouring of the cup. The external bread and wine points to the heavenly, what Christ has done and achieved for us, and then wrought in us inwardly, so that the sacrament is to us a means of grace. One more thing about the sacramental union, this third point. The sacramental union explains sacramental language. Can anyone give me the meaning of that? When I say the sacramental union explains sacramental language, what is sacramental language? Language about the sacraments. But what especially is meant by sacramental language? I'll give you an instance of it. Acts 26, verse 16. Acts 22, verse 16. Acts 22, verse 16. This is an instance of sacramental language. Ananias's word to Saul. Saul, now this is several years later, as was referring to his conversion and baptism. Ananias says to Saul, Saul's relating it years later, "And now why tarriest thou?" What are you waiting for? "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." This is an example of sacramental language. Explain.
Incorporates one and two together.
It incorporates one and two. Because of the sacramental union, because the external, outward, visible signs and seals signify and seal the invisible grace, the reality, the Bible speaks of the external sign and seals as if it were the reality signified and sealed. See, how does a Romanist blunder into Acts 22, verse 16? What's he going to do with this? He's going to say, "There you are. Look, Ananias, who was a prophet, because God revealed himself to him and spoke to him. Ananias told Paul, who was an apostle. It's in the book of Acts. Look, arise." Well, we're not going to say anything about that yet, Brian. We'll deal with it when we get to baptism. But be baptized and wash away thy sins. There you are. Water, sins washed away. Everybody who's baptized, unless the obstacle's stuck in the way, sins are forgiven. Wow. Boy, if only it were that easy.
Calling on the name of the Lord, which is faith.
Well, you see, there you are now, calling upon the name of the Lord. But if someone goes the ex opera operato way, it might just say, he could take that to mean, let's just, and call upon the name of the Lord. Thank the Lord that through this act and through the water hitting them, that's it, all the sins are forgiven. And then once you go that way, you see, if baptism is the washing away of all sins, you begin to understand why some people, including Constantine the Great, deferred baptism until he was dying. Because if you can put off your baptism until near the end, see, get baptized, all your sins forgiven.
And in that sense, really what you need sacramentally just before you die is not the last rites. It's baptism. Baptism.
So the sacramental union explains sacramental language.
It refers to the external sign and seal as if it were the reality itself.
And let's look at this in terms of the Lord's Supper, the other Christian sacrament, in 1 Corinthians 11, 24. 1 Corinthians 11, 24. Take, eat, said the Lord Jesus. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. But what if there's some unbeliever there, the Reformed faith would say, and Jesus' body wasn't actually broken for him? Ah, and of course that body is his sacrifice and his full atonement. Then verse 25, this cup is the New Testament of my blood, this do ye as oft ye drink it, in remembrance of me. And then this cup elsewhere is explained as the forgiveness of sins. Wow, just keep drinking and all your sins are forgiven. So you get baptism and then just keep coming to the Lord's Supper every day. All your sins forgiven. But it means, it's addressed to Christians in the church who are walking in the light and confessing their sins and exercising true God-given faith.
And that's where the RCC is wrong again with the Mass and having the Mass, you know, particularly, they have it for people that die, you have a Mass for people that die, and particularly after a year, you have, you know, on the first anniversary, you have a Mass for them. Each Mass is going to help them get out of purgatory.
Yep. It always works it. Here's 1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So that there's blessing and union and fellowship with Jesus Christ. Well, that's what the sacrament works in the elect through faith. That's the way it ought to work. That's the way it does work. That's the purpose of it. But it doesn't mean that every person who gets the bread, wine, or is splashed with water has their sins forgiven and is united to Jesus Christ and so forth. There is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign, number one, and the thing signified, number two. I repeat. There is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union, component number three, between the sign, component number one, and the thing signified, component number two. Whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. Because of the sacramental union, the names and effects of the sacrament, the reality signified and sealed, are attributed to the other. For instance, in Genesis 17, verse 10, it says, this is my covenant. This is my covenant. And then it talks about circumcision. The circumcision is the covenant. No, circumcision is a sign and a seal of the covenant. Let's consider then the sacraments in terms of their component parts, objectively and subjectively in a true church. And starting first of all with a really extreme case. This extreme case is probably impossible. Let's say there's a minister in the denomination, and he's probably only recently been installed, not yet exposed. But the minister in the denomination, he's a hypocrite. He's an unbeliever. He's only pretending to believe in Jesus. And some of those in the congregation are hypocrites too. Right? And all the true believers are sick this Sunday when they're having the Lord's Supper. So, but all the unbelievers, the hypocrites, they're all there. So you've got a hypocrite of a minister, and only the hypocrites are present at this administration of the Lord's Supper. Is the Lord's Supper objectively a sacrament? Let's say the minister does all the things requisite. He goes through the various biblical steps. Says the Lord's Supper, the breaking of the bread, the pouring of the wine, the people in the pews all being unbelievers. They is this objectively a sacrament?
The number one, doesn't it?
Just said number one.
Yeah.
But okay.
2 and 3 they've got the...
Yes, well, there's certainly nobody receives grace here. Is it objectively a sacrament? I'm not asking did anybody benefit from it, but objectively, it is a sacrament.
Just like we believe the baptism in Rome, if someone was believed that was converted, they wouldn't.
Yeah. Classic example: baptism's simpler because there you only have two parties, and it doesn't seem to be stretching it so much. You've got the minister who officiates and the person who is baptized. And in the Church of Rome, well, the minister he's currently an unbeliever. I mean, he may be elect. Maybe God's going to convert him and bring him out of that darkness. The person who's been baptized, maybe he's going to hear the gospel one day and leave the Church of Rome and be saved. But in many instances, probably most, the minister is an unbeliever and the person baptized is not ever going to be saved either. But it's objectively a sacrament. You don't have to do it. Was it a means of grace? No. There was no benefit for the people there. So objectively, it can be a sacrament even if, with regard to baptism or the Lord's Supper, subjectively, nobody benefited. But objectively, it is a sacrament. Talking now about baptism or in a Protestant church with regard to the Lord's Supper. Like, I mean, you talk about the Roman Mass, is that a sacrament? No, it's just an abomination. Anyway, so ordinarily, in a true church, let's say the last time we had Lord's Supper here, did we objectively have a sacrament, a means of grace? Yes. Subjectively, did we benefit from the sacrament?
Yes.
Yes. Let's move to Rome's orientation regarding the sacraments. In the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and elsewhere too, it has a lengthy introduction to its treatment of the sacraments by bringing up the whole issue of mysteries. Sacraments are mysteries of the gospel. That's a big long discussion of that, and then this mysteries idea keeps cropping up throughout the fuller treatment of the various sacraments. So Rome orientates its people towards sacraments, especially in its Catechism of the Catholic Church, by saying, look, here's the lens. Look at this subject of the sacraments through the lens of mysteries. Before we analyze this, we need to clarify what the Bible says about a mystery. First of all, which biblical author speaks most of mysteries?
Paul.
Paul in his letters. Jesus Christ speaks of mysteries, especially in one chapter of the Bible. It's the origin of one of the RFPA's book titles. Mysteries of the Kingdom. Christ's parables explain the mysteries of the kingdom, like in Matthew 13, the seven parables. John refers to mystery in a negative sense, for instance, in the phrase mystery Babylon. So there's a positive mystery of salvation. Then in a few places, there's the mystery of iniquity, which already works, 2 Thessalonians 2, and mystery Babylon, John, and the book of Revelation. The idea of mystery in the gospel is different from Rome's view. It's different from paradox and antinomy and so on, and liberal theology. The idea of mystery in the gospel is something hidden and now revealed. Not just something hidden, but something hidden and now in the New Testament revealed. In Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, and by the Holy Spirit. So the mystery is something hidden in God before the foundation of the world. Now it's revealed since Jesus Christ has come and died and risen from the dead. And the Holy Spirit's been poured out. And the Catholic or universal church, consisting of Jews and Gentiles, is saved, with Jews and Gentiles having full equality, which last phrase is the death knell to all forms of premillennialism. When Rome speaks of mysteries, it's not exactly referring to that, though. Drawing upon the material that you have learned in these 4 3/4 classes on the sacraments, why do you think Rome likes to speak of the sacraments, introduce the sacraments, as it does in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, as mysteries? There are various reasons. Why does it approach the whole subject of mysteries? What benefit does Rome have? It exalts the church and the priest, because the priest and the church, they are dealing with mysteries. What a church. We've got these mysteries. And our mysteries, our sacraments, are the only real sacraments. And if
if you're a bit more liberal as a Roman Catholic, they're actually the best sacraments. So you're only operating with half a sacrament. So that's definitely part of it. Yeah.
Well, Wycliffe takes all the priests and the papacy. They also keep the people in subjection too. You can't really understand these, so just take them and say nothing.
That's another good point. They're mysteries, so this means that people don't have to think too much. Now, do people like it when they don't have to think too much?
Yeah. For sure.
People love it. People love it. I'd almost be tempted some Sunday morning and say, "Beloved, we're going to have a sermon, and you're not going to have to think." And if I saw people's faces light up, I'd be disgusted. But it might just happen. It might just happen with a few.
Do you not find as well the fact that what with the mysteries in the Roman Catholic Church, what it does give rise to is superstition?
Superstition. See, if it's a mystery, then you don't think about it. And so bad philosophy and bad theology can creep into your sacraments, and especially we're thinking here of transubstantiation. It's a mystery how the bread and the wine can be turned into the literal body and blood of Christ, so you don't even really need the wine. And yet Christ, he's bodily present, even though you can, it tastes and smells and so on like bread, but he's really there. In the accidents, and then implicit faith. You don't have to understand it. You just believe that the church has it right. You don't even have to know what the church believes. But you just believe that they're right for you. Yes. And then, of course, if it's a mystery, then it's all mystical. And then people wrongly think that's devotional. And then they appear to be really profound. So we're dealing with mysteries. Nobody has to understand anything. The people are now lulled to sleep. We can sell them cock and bull theology and philosophy.
False mysticism.
Well,
you don't have to explain it.
And you don't have to explain it, which is good, because there isn't much of a sermon anyway. And you're better off not explaining it, because it might even be profane to explain it. Any other benefits of talking about the sacraments as mysteries? I'll give you a clue. Eastern Orthodoxy. Do anybody remember what we said about Eastern Orthodoxy with regard to mysteries? They call their sacraments mysteries. So if you talk about if Rome talks about sacraments as mysteries, that's reaching out the right hand towards the, so it's being ecumenical. And then you're also reaching back into church history, because there were theologians in the early church and onwards who talked about the sacraments as mysteries. So you're reaching backwards and you're reaching outwards. And the whole idea of mysteries, not don't really think too much of it, fits with the idea of the ex operato, that God is automatically going to give everybody grace. He's going to infuse grace into everybody by virtue simply of their partaking, unless they put up the obstacle.
Do you think too it's an easy way for them, really deep down they know they don't really understand it due to lack of knowledge, so it's easy then to say, oh, that's a mystery.
And this is what people do. They haven't studied the scriptures or something. They don't know the theology about it. It's big and broadly evangelical and ecumenical activities like Christian unions. That's all mysteries. We're all brought in. We don't think about it, because then we can keep a sort of a unity. There's something like that too. By the way, there's one of the Roman sacraments. We mentioned this in a previous class. Marriage. Ephesians 5. The mystery of Christ and the church. There they call that a sacrament. And then the sacrament, a mystery, that fits with it too. So Rome says mystery. That's our orientation when we're going to approach the sacraments, especially in the CCC, the Catechism of the Catholic Church. The orientation is very different in Belgic Confession 33. Belgic Confession 33 has an orientation regarding the believer. What's its perspective on the believer in terms of the sacraments? Sentence 1. Line 1. Our weakness and infirmities. Before the sacrament, the word sacrament has even been mentioned here, we read about the believer in terms of his weakness and infirmities. So we are weak and we have infirmities. Regarding our faith and godliness, we are weak and infirm. Therefore, we need the sacraments. What doctrines are involved here in the statement that the believer's faith and piety is weak? What doctrines are involved here?
Indwelling.
Indwelling sin, yep. So, original sin, therefore total depravity, and original sin. Belgic Confession 14. Yes, and the whole subject of sanctification. There is in us the old man, or indwelling sin, and believers have only a small beginning of the new obedience. As the Heidelberg Catechism says in its treatment of the 10th commandment. So Belgic Confession 14 on original sin, and Belgic Confession 22 on sanctification. So the article says, we believe that our gracious God, on account of our weakness and infirmities, has ordained the sacraments for us. Original sin, total depravity, small beginning of the new obedience, we need the sacraments. And that is a very, very different perspective on believers in connection with the sacraments than the whole mystery theology of the Roman Church. And I read John Calvin's chapter on the Institutes on the sacraments in the light of this. I wonder, what's Calvin saying? And in Institutes, Book 4, Chapter 14, which chapter is all about the sacraments generally, in the very first sentence, the very first section, he talks about, quote, the weakness of our faith. And then in Section 3, he talks about our ignorance and dullness, our weakness. So he's used the word weakness twice. And that's the first word said about believers in the first line of Belgic Confession 33. Then he says, our faith is slight and feeble unless it be propped on all sides and sustained by every means. It trembles, wavers, totters, and at last gives way. Brian?
There's a trend today that sacraments aren't necessary.
Ah.
You don't need them at all. Although Scripture says we do. And there's a debate raging between these two things. But the fact is, we do need the sacraments, but why do we need the sacraments? It's because the sacraments are tangible signs to teach us some deep spiritual truths that we could not really learn very easily without them.
Mm-hmm. When you say to the people, some people reckon we don't need the sacraments, where do they get that from? I mean, do they think we don't need the sacraments because sacraments divide Christians? Or we don't need the sacraments because we don't believe much in church order in our church?
Yeah, they don't do
those sorts of things.
In fact, you get the same types of people who really don't think, you know, you need church membership or
yes,
lots of things
like that. And the ecclesiastical spirit.
Thing, yeah.
Yes.
The Salvation Army don't have those things.
Yes, the Salvation Army don't have those things. And it's interesting here, this issue, you know, we need the sacraments because of the weakness of our faith. We're ignorant and we're dull, and unless we're propped up, we're going to waver and totter. This suggests another attack on the sacraments, more in the heart of people, pride. I think I'm going all right. I don't really need the sacraments. But the whole Reformed faith that says you're very weak, you need these things. I don't know. I think I'm okay. Stephen?
If you're to the idea that once saved, always saved, you don't need sacraments.
Sort of a lazy once saved, always saved Anabaptist notion or Arminian.
Yes. Prayer. I'm born again, I'm saved, I can just carry on.
Sort of antinomianism. And then these people never seem to grasp the Bible and how much it talks about pressing on towards the mark and growing up into Jesus Christ and setting aside all our pressing on.
Yeah.
Yeah. Our Lord's Supper form takes the same approach. It mentions in page 269 all the sins of those who should keep themselves from the Lord's Supper. And then it adds, this is not designed, dearly beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord, to deject the contrite hearts of the faithful, as if none might come to the supper of the Lord but those who are without sin. For we do not come to this supper to testify thereby that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves, but on the contrary, considering that we seek our life out of ourselves in Jesus Christ, and now especially this, we acknowledge that we lie in the midst of death. Therefore, notwithstanding we feel many infirmities and misery in ourselves, we do not have perfect faith. We do not give ourselves to serve God with that zeal as we are about. We daily have to strive with the weakness of our faith and the evil lusts of our flesh. That's the same approach to the Lord's Supper there. And so this material about the weakness of believers, this orientation, warns us against pride. I'm going fine, maybe I don't really need the Lord's Supper. But it's also to those who feel themselves to be weak, a great encouragement. The sacraments are for people like me, people who struggle, people who find it difficult to pray, people who neglect the word, people who get scared and don't confess Jesus Christ the way they should, people who have sinfully been giving in to the lusts and temptations of the world. And here again you see the sacraments are like the gospel. The sacraments are addressed to sinners, sensible sinners, that is, sinners who are sensible, realize their sins. I mean, everybody's to hear the preaching of the gospel, repent and believe. But the gospel comes in a special, powerful way to those who realize they're guilty and look for salvation in Jesus. Come unto me in the preaching. Come unto me in the Lord's Supper. All you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest, the same message of the word and the sacrament, and the sacrament reinforces the word. But our time's up. I'll not get included all our orientation to the sacraments, and we'll end there.